Let's read together our text for this morning. Psalm 77, verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? For some time I have been attracted especially to two lines in this Psalm 77. First, verse 13, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And then also a similar verse, verse 19, Thy way is in the sea. In studying further this psalm, I've come to see that these two beautiful lines, that God's way is both in the sanctuary and in the sea, are deeply rooted in their context. The context here, this especially verses 2 through 9, is one of great trouble and distress for the psalmist. His way is difficult. In his distress, Asaph, the penman, finds no relief, even, mind you, from the remembrance of God, still no relief. Then, after all his anguish, he sees it, and he's comforted. He understands. He turns the corner, verses 10 through 12. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And so he comes to confess, verse 13, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, which text, again I say, must be understood in its context as the answer to the psalmist's troubles and anguish. So this sermon this morning will be of particular service to those who are distressed. Distressed with various afflictions, distressed with God's way with you. Distressed, too, because God doesn't seem to be helping you. In fact, it may even seem as if God is part of the problem for the believer too. Whatever the case though, this word of God is important for all of us, whether we feel like Asaph did this morning, or whether we know people who feel like Asaph felt, or whether we don't. Because we're dealing here with the ways of God with man. And in general, God's way, whatever it is in the sanctuary. We're dealing here, therefore, with an element of true religion, true religious experience, common to all the people of God. So whether you particularly need this, you feel now, or whether you should learn the principles now and then file it away, as it were, for times when you need it, we all need to study this morning God's way. God's way is in the sanctuary. First, we'll look at the psalmist's trouble, then the profound answer, and third, the joyful wonder. God's way is in the sanctuary. Right at the start, we need to ask what it was that troubled our brother Asaph. With what affliction did it all start? In various psalms and from other passages of scripture, we might think that maybe Asaph had some terrible illness or some grievous sin. Or Asaph was opposed by many enemies. Or his name was slandered, or the church was in decline. Those are the sort of things that the Psalms and the rest of Scripture point up as the afflictions, the many afflictions of the righteous. But if you read this Psalm, you'll see that we're not told what initial problem afflicted Asaph. We're told simply that he was troubled, that he was overwhelmed even. In various ways, it indicates that Asaph was greatly distressed, but it doesn't indicate his initial problem, which led him to seek God and led him downwards. At first, therefore, we might be slightly disappointed, but we shouldn't be. God hasn't told us because we don't need to know. In fact, we could say this is even better, because that's the very point of it. So, whatever our affliction, whatever our troubles, we can identify most easily with the psalmist and put ourselves in his place and ask, well, what would I do? What would I do if I had this problem, or as I do have this problem? What should I do? What should I not do? And what is the first thing that Asaph does in his distress here? The answer is, he prays. James 5 says, is any afflicted, let him pray. That's the right thing to do. That's what we should do, and that's what we would do by God's grace. Pray. Verse 2 begins, in the day of my trouble, whatever this affliction was, and as soon as it came, in the day of his trouble, I sought the Lord. The next clause runs, my sore ran in the night and ceased not. But you might say, oh, here we do have a reference to the trouble. Some sore, some physical illness he had. But the word sore here literally means my hand. And the word ran means flow or pour out. And so in connection with hand, my hand stretched out. Stretched out to God in prayer and ceased not. So here's the psalmist in his trouble with earnest, unremitting prayer, even at night and therefore through the day also. His hand was reaching out to God in prayer and he didn't stop. Come, Lord, relieve me of this terrible anguish. Verse 1 adds, twice mind you, that Asaph cried out with his voice, and cried out again indicates his passionate desires, and that part with his voice tells us that it wasn't only mental prayer, that he wasn't only thinking and asking God in his mind, but orally he spoke it forth, crying out to God with his hand stretched out, come Lord, deliver me. And what was the result of these fervent prayers, this stretching out the hands as indicating the soul reaching out to God? And the psalmist tells us, none. No result. Verse 2 ends, my soul refused to be comforted after all that prayer. No comfort for me. No comfort in my soul, my inmost heart, where I need it most. My soul refused to be comforted. And the believer has this too. Prayer. And the result of this prayer, at first, we have to add that in, no comfort. No comfort after many earnest prayers. Still distressed, still downcast, still dispirited and sad. And so this creates a second problem. What's wrong with my prayers? Why doesn't God hear? Why doesn't he seem to care? So now the problem's gotten bigger. The initial trouble, and now unanswered prayer. And he's gotten more distressed. Which brings us to the next thing that Asaph tried. He thought about God. He did this because, in this context, he thought it would bring relief. And it does, if done in the right way and in the right spirit. And sometimes God tests us too. He doesn't immediately reveal himself to us. But what happened here? Verse 3 says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, literally I mused and meditated, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Something wrong here. So here's Asaph remembering God, musing and meditating upon him, thinking about his character and his rule over all things and his purposes and his ways. And the result of all this was that he was troubled. He was further troubled. His situation was made worse. My spirit, he says, was overwhelmed, so that now he's crushed and confused even further. Why was this? Well, here's a man who's upset and distressed over his initial trouble, as we said. Then, he's tired and disconsolate after earnest night prayer brought no comfort. So now he has hard thoughts of God, a certain amount of bitterness as he approaches the Almighty. And so his meditation upon God is easily led astray by Satan. Doesn't bring any relief, only further distress, so that the psalmist is now overwhelmed. And the question has to be asked at this point, have you ever felt like this? Like the psalmist, overwhelmed. Your mind's in turmoil. Your thoughts go round and round in circles. There seems to be no way out. Your spirit is overwhelmed. You think you've had enough, that you can't take any more. Perhaps then, Asaph can at least find some relief through sleep. And we all can understand this. You're upset. You're disconsolate. Things aren't going well. And then, after a good night's sleep, everything doesn't look half as bad. We've gotten a bit overwrought, and then rest comes and restores us to sober, right thinking again. Poor Asaph, though, couldn't do this. Verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. The idea here is that the eyelids are the watchmen or guardians of our eyes. They watch and protect our eyes, and thereby our whole bodies, by closing down each night and giving us sleep. We need sleep. Well, Asaph says that God came to him on his bed when he wanted to sleep, and he put a finger on each eyelid and he kept it up all night. He couldn't get to sleep. God held his eyelids open. The last thing he wanted. No sleep for poor Asaph. No rest for his weary body. No repose for an overwrought mind. And it was God that was doing it all. God wouldn't let him sleep. God came, put a finger in each eyelid, and he couldn't fall off. And he knew it was God who was doing it, because God's providence controls everything, and therefore how much sleep we get. Obviously, God did it. In God's providence, this is how God wrought it in Asaph's situation. In God's providence, Asaph was distressed. He was tormented with anguished thoughts, his initial trouble, and then things had gotten worse. With all these things running round his head, he just couldn't fall asleep. And then, obviously, this tiredness and mental stress made things worse again. I'm so troubled, says Asaph, that I cannot speak. Verse 4. Don't know if you've ever felt like this, but sometimes you get so weary that it's too much of an effort even to talk, and you just go silent. Maybe that's what he meant, especially because he hadn't been sleeping properly. Or maybe Asaph is simply so distressed that he doesn't want to talk with other people. Doesn't feel like it. He knows that with his attitude and frame of mind, that his conversation wouldn't be terribly constructive and edifying anyway. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Then in desperation, the psalmist tries to comfort himself by thinking of the church in the past. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, verse 5. His mind is turned to Israel's history, the monarchy, the period of the judges, the conquest, the wilderness wanderings, the captivity in Egypt. He's thought about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their 12 sons, and even as far back as the antediluvians, those godly people who lived before the flood. So he's going way back, looking for wisdom in the past. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, but no joy. And then he recalls better days in his own personal history. Maybe this is going to encourage me. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night, the good times I have enjoyed with the Lord, when I went to bed singing his praise with gladness, unlike now when I can't even get to sleep. Now in itself, this is a good thing to do in distress, like many of the other things that Asaph has done, like prayer, for instance. But you don't do this in a spirit of grumbling and complaining, or out of self-pity. But sadly, this is where the psalmist has gotten himself, as we shall see. I call to remembrance my song in the night. And why isn't it like this now? And he was angry with God. And so he begins to expostulate with God in a sort of despair. I commune with mine own heart, verse 6, and my spirit made diligent search. And what is the fruit of these cogitations? It's bitter fruit. Out of this comes these doubting, unbelieving questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? This is what he's thinking about now. Will he be favorable no more? I used to sing songs at night, and now God has forgotten me. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Am I ever going to see it again? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercy so they can no longer reach me? And now you can see that the psalmist, as we would say, has gotten himself into a mess. Now he's reached the point where he's questioning God's favor and his mercy and his grace and his tender mercies. And so even God's covenant promise. Doth his promise fail forevermore? Does God keep his promises, or are they just worthless? And so he wonders, am I cast off? But again, we must say that the psalmist here is not wholly unbelieving. The child of God never becomes wholly unbelieving because God puts his seed in us. The irresistible, unquenchable seed, which is the Holy Spirit. I'm cast off presently, that's what he's saying, hath God cast off forever. Now I feel cast off, but will it always be this way? Currently, I have no experience of God's covenant mercies. And so, Asaph here is asking a variant of the how long, Lord, question. Is this going to last forever? When will I experience thy mercies again, O Jehovah? And this ought to strike you as very dangerous ground, because these questions concern God's mercy and promise in Jesus Christ, wherein lies all our salvation. And to cut ourselves off from these, totally and finally, is damnation. Now we can see how far the psalmist has gone since his initial trouble, whatever it was. He has this problem at the start. Prayers aren't answered. Remembering God seems to make things worse. Losing sleep. Thinking about the days of old and wondering why is it so bad now? And comparing his former state of happiness with his present state of misery, and so beating himself down. And then these questions. Asaph puts it this way in Psalm 73 verse 2, another psalm of Asaph. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Almost. Almost gone. Like the wicked. But not quite. And that almost gone, but not quite gone, is the perseverance, or better, the preservation of the saints. Almost gone, but God kept him from plunging into the abyss with the wicked. By the skin of his teeth, with outstretched fingers, he's holding on, because now he's doubting even the mercies and promises of God. And what was his problem? His problem was that he started off in the wrong way and it just got worse and worse and worse. And the answer is, don't start out at all on that way. Nip it in the bud. And eventually, by God's grace, Asaph comes to his senses and snaps out of it. That comes, the turning point, in verse 10. And I said, a thought grips him, and he must give it utterance. And here it is. And I said, this is my infirmity. This is my anguish, literally. All these preceding troubles in verses 2 through 9, and especially the doubting questions of verses 7 through 9, it's all bringing me nothing but pain and anguish. I must stop this. And then verse 9 contains this ejection. The years of the right hand of the Most High. You notice this verse 10, has a number of words in the middle in italics. I'll leave them out as I read the verse now, because they are supplied to provide the sense of the Hebrew. And I said, this is my infirmity or anguish, all these doubts and fears. The years of the right hand of the Most High. That's what I must think about. Not in order to mope and feel sorry for myself. Not in order to torture myself and make myself feel worse by comparing my misery with former bliss and so wallowing further in my grief. Not like that. But instead, the psalmist is like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, moping about in Doubting Castle. And then the penny drops and he remembers God's promises. I don't have to be this way. Faith in God's promises. And then in the form of that book, the key comes. Belief in the promise, and he unlocks the door. He's out of Doubting Castle and he's free. Faith, the assured confidence and hearty conviction that Jesus Christ is mine and that God is for me. The years of the right hand of the Most High. The power of God's mighty deeds. That's what I've got to think about. Not in order to beat myself down with them as he was doing before, but with this thought, God has done all these things in the past for his church and for all his people. And he will do this for me. So follows Asaph's godly believing resolutions. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. I will do this by God's grace. I will do this. What he said he's going to do is remember. I'll remember. I will meditate. And that word talk in verse 12, I will talk of thy ways, carries the idea of talking to oneself. Literally, I will muse. Now he'd done this earlier, but not with the same intent and with the same idea. I'm going to fill my soul with good thoughts instead of the self-pitying moping. Good thoughts about God's works and all the wonderful things that he's done of old. I'm going to meditate on his work and muse upon his doings. In New Testament terms, all these works have their center in the cross, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, meaning our total vindication, God's wrath being exhausted in what he did. And think about that instead of myself in these miserable conditions, and then I can get out of the hole for which I have dug for myself. Philippians 4 verse 8 states, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, not the other stuff that drags you down. Do this. That's the lesson that Asaph learned here. And the lesson that we all have to learn. A lesson that we all learn several times in our lives. Do what Asaph did. And if you find yourself going Asaph's way, and you don't think you can get out of it, then you ought to contact your pastor or have the elders come and pray for you. Don't even start down that way. And don't go too far down that way because it's hard back. That's the context for the profound answer. Already part of the answer is there. But the profound answer, especially centered in the first part of verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. That's what Asaph learned. Now the word sanctuary comes from a root meaning holy. So some commentators will say it means thy way is in holiness, O Lord. But the word for holiness also means sanctuary. So one's the more general holiness, and the other one, sanctuary, that is the holy place in Jerusalem, which is a picture of heaven. It seems to me that you don't have to go for one as over against the other, but that the two ideas are merged, and you can understand this word of God from both of them. Thy way is in holiness, O Lord. The holiness of God means that he is consecrated and dedicated in all of his being to himself. Always. God is primarily concerned about himself and his own glory. With us, that will be sinful and vain because we're nothing. But with God, that is entirely right and proper. In all his dealings, he's concerned about the glory of his own name. And if we just learned that, that would be enough. Because then we wouldn't get all worried about ourselves and become self-absorbed. God's way is in holiness, consecrated to himself. That's enough. But in this context, it means especially God's way is holy, consecrated to himself in all his dealings with us. Whatever he does with us, it's for the glory of his own name. So there's no need to carp, and there's no need to complain, and there's no need to go, oh poor me. But we're all tempted to do that. It's for God's glory. We don't even see, but we don't need to see how it is for his glory, but God's way is in holiness. That means too, God's way is for our holiness, for our good, so that we might become more consecrated to him and be sanctified and not self-centered. And we know that this is the case even if we don't see it, if we don't feel like it. God's ways and holiness, that's enough. This is one of the things that Job learned. Job was faithful to God, remarkably faithful, in the midst of all his afflictions, family and business and home. But he still carped a bit at God. And God had to reveal himself, the Holy One, the one who's consecrated to himself. And at the end of that, Job says, I've now seen God. I only knew God afar off, as a rumour as it were, but now I've seen God, and I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. God's way is in holiness. And that brought peace to Asaph. And then we can understand this too in the light of the holy place. Thy way is in the sanctuary. The holy place, the tabernacle, the temple representing heaven, has at its heart the Ark of the Covenant. And in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant is the law, the revelation of the holiness of and righteousness of God. God's way is in the sanctuary, and there's the Decalogue. That's what God's concerned about, keeping, our keeping, in the midst of all of our troubles and grief, these Ten Commandments. That's his purpose with our lives, and to purge us of our sins. God's ways in the sanctuary, and if our ways aren't in holiness in the sanctuary, then when he interacts with us, he's going to do things in our lives, including the afflictions, to make us more like him. Atop the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore above the two tables of the law, is the mercy seat. God's way is in the sanctuary. On that mercy seat was sprinkled the blood of atonement. That's God's way. In the sanctuary, which in New Testament terms is in the cross. That's how God deals. That's how God deals with us. In the sanctuary. So when God works things in our lives, he does it in the light of the cross. And the cross always meant suffering. Suffering. That's what it means for the people of God too. Not atoning for our own sins, but imitating him who suffered for righteousness' sake. And with the law in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat atop it, and the blood sprinkled, atoning for the sins against that law, then God spoke in that holy place. It was the only place, as it were, where God could speak to anybody, apart from to destroy them, in the holy place, in the sanctuary where Christ's blood was shed for his people. There God communes with us and talks with us in mercy and in grace. God's way is in the sanctuary. And you know, God's way is even in the sanctuary with respect to the wicked. And that's why there is no common grace and there is no love of God for all men, because God's way is in the sanctuary. And at all God's relations to the world are through Jesus Christ. And apart from that blood of atonement, there's nothing but wrath and judgment. And it's striking too that in the book of Revelation, the seven vials which are poured out upon the wicked world are taken by angels in the midst of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, and then poured out upon the... Because his way is in the sanctuary there too. And that means judgment for all who do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And since God's way is in the sanctuary, then the only way for us to understand God's way with us in our lives and in the church in general is to be someone who's in the sanctuary too. You've got to live in the sanctuary to understand the ways of him whose ways are in the sanctuary. And that means you've got to go to church, and you've got to be a member of a true church, because that's where the Holy God particularly manifests himself. And this is therefore one of the things that affects people who sinfully absent themselves from the house of God, or even live apart when they don't need to from a true church. They don't understand what God's way is in their lives. They're bitter, complaining, upset. Because God's way is in the sanctuary, and we can only understand what God is doing with our lives as we're in the midst of the people of God, where God dwells in the church. And if we ain't there, then who knows what he's doing? Why is he doing this to me? What's happening to me? And we get all upset and distressed. And so the sanctuary then, as the church, is the place where things are explained. Everything's explained. The world is explained. The oracle from heaven comes in the church through the preaching of the gospel especially. Which means that through the preaching of the gospel, Christ as the Logos or Word of God explains, in this context, God's personal dealings with us. Not absolutely and in every minutiae, because the words general for the people of God, but the broad principles and workings of Jehovah with his people. That needs to be heard. Leave that and you don't know what God's doing in your life. Leave that and God ain't doing much in your life because you're outside the church where is his presence and the work of salvation. And this means too that to understand God's own dealings with us in our lives, including especially here, affliction, we need to read the Bible ourselves. And fathers need to read it in the home and bring it to bear on circumstances in the family, because the Word is the interpreting factor. The Word. It's what explains and gives us comfort. And that too in connection with prayer. But then there's that other aspect of the word for holiness, not now just sanctuary. I can put it this way. We only understand God's way to some degree, or better, we only acquiesce and are satisfied with God's way in our lives when we're living holy lives. God's way is in holiness. And if you live an unholy life, you're going to think that God is holding out on you, that he's mean on you, that he doesn't answer your prayers, that he doesn't care, and that every distress is against you if you don't live a new and godly life. His ways in the sanctuary, his ways in holiness, and the nearer your ways come together, the nearer you walk in holiness, then you'll be able to overcome and understand what's happening. Now, you'll not understand it perfectly all the time, and even then you'll still have some distress, but you will be able to acquiesce in the will of God. And that first verse of Psalm 77 is striking here. It's not designed as such to lead into verse 2. It's understood better as a sort of summary of the whole thing. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. That was the lesson of the whole psalm. I did cry, and he did answer me. Not immediately, not in the way I expected, But he did. And the answer to my prayer was understanding of God's ways in the sanctuary. Whatever the trouble was, we're not even told that the trouble was solved as such. But it was solved by this knowledge of God. The sanctuary. And this Psalm 77, therefore, is similar to that other Psalm of Asaph, and there are more too, Psalm 73. There, Asaph came to understand and deny common grace. Where? In the sanctuary. He thought that the blessings of the wicked meant that God loved them, that God was favorable to them. And then went I into God's sanctuary. Then understood I their end. In the holy place, he knew that God, with these riches, was only setting them in slippery places, so he would give them a little shove, and then be cast down to destruction in a minute. And here, in the sanctuary, Asaph understands not common grace, but Asaph understands God's personal dealings with him in the way of all his afflictions. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And he gets back to God's greatness. Greatness over all of his afflictions, greatness over his initial trouble and everything which flowed from it. Greatness in that the whole thing was in God's decree and was designed for his salvation and to cause him to grow in wisdom. Who is so great a God as our God? And what strikes me is here, it talks about God's greatness. Why not some other attribute of God? And I think the answer is that Asaph's problem at the start lay in his belief in a small God, very small God, who wasn't sovereign over things, didn't really care about him, and hadn't a good and glorious end, small God. And then when he gets into the sanctuary, he sees the greatness of God, including his oversight over everything in his life and all the things that afflicted him. And so he asks a question and puts it in the form of worship. Who is so great a God as our God? Nobody. Nobody. The greatness of God. The great God who has all his ways and way, because it's essentially one, in the sanctuary. That's our confidence and hope and trust. Amen.